Good evening.
Good evening.
There is a fellow that used to host a scary show on TV a long time ago. Used to say, "Good evening." Quite a distinguished kind of fellow. But I trust everyone has had a pleasant afternoon of rest, relaxation, reading, or exercise. All right, let us begin this evening by lifting our voices in song to our Heavenly Father by the singing of hymn 140. His kingdom comes, ye saints rejoice. Lift up your heads, exalt your voice. Hymn 140. Please remain standing. We'll ask Brother Tom Carson to come forward with an offer, opening prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, hallowed be thy name. Heavenly Father, we approach unto you and bring all praise, honor, and glory due unto thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings we receive from thy hand each and every day, but especially this opportunity we have this week to come out of the world and to travel to be with brothers and sisters of like precious faith, far and near, and to start our days singing praise to thee and end our days singing praise to thee. We ask that you will be with our teachers and the lessons that they have planned for us this week as we learn more of thy plan and purpose for man on this earth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that day will soon arise when thy son shall return to establish thy kingdom. And if it be thy will, that we may be found worthy of a place in that kingdom. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This evening we have the pleasure of listening to Brother Harold Lafferty on his subject, Israel's Geopolitical Realities, and he's asked that we read from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Micah chapter 4, beginning verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." I ask you to give your attention now to Brother Harold.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. I will speak forcefully because I believe in volume that people in the back should be able to hear. So bear with me. If I get too loud, let me know. Hold up your hand and say, cool it. I didn't get the email about speaking this afternoon, or this evening. But I want to give a talk that I was asked to give in Canada at their fall gathering. And it was this subject, Israel's geopolitical realities. That passage that Brother Jim read in Micah 4 bears out that we should be conscious of the nation of Israel, and actually we should know more about Israel ourselves than we know about the United States, which is in a terrible crisis right now, a crisis in my mind of incompetence. In the government, it can't get anything done. It's gridlocked, and there's infighting and all sorts of things. But Israel's government is not perfect either. It's not meant to be until Christ comes. But Israel's geopolitical realities. I'll be circulating around a little bit, so don't bother with, I mean, don't worry about me walking around. So this is the topic that we'll be speaking about. This is a chapter in our exploration of Israel and her future, and it's intended to explain the implications of the present-day geopolitical realities facing modern Israel as understood in light of Bible prophecy. Nation of Israel's flag, remember from last year, this is really the prayer shawl of the Hebrew men. At the outset, we must try to understand the term geopolitics as used in the modern world. Devotok and others in an introduction to international relations published in 2012 defines it. Geopolitics in general is the study of the effects of geography, both human and physical, on international politics and international relations. As such, it's a method of foreign policy analysis which seeks to understand, explain, and predict international political behavior, primarily in terms of geographical variables such as physical location of a nation, size, its climate, its topography, its demography, its natural resources, its technological advances, of the states being evaluated. To set the stage for our discussion, a brief survey of these specific features of our subject to Israel is necessary, with emphasis on the present day, as already indicated. Its location. Israel is located at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. It's at the center of the earth. If one squeezed all the continents back into their what is thought to be, by some, their original shape, we could easily see that to be true. It's called the Pangaea. The Pangaea, as it might have looked some 300 million years ago, who knows? But that's what, if you look at South America, it fits into Africa like a jigsaw puzzle and, you know, so forth. So, okay. Today, Israel occupies the keystone position between Africa and Asia. Although, I do want to get one thing here. I hope it will work. On this screen. Yeah, it works. Doesn't work on televisions if you're using a big television set. Today, Israel occupies the keystone position between the continents of Africa and Asia. Now, all these countries are in Asia. From the Suez Canal, eastward is Asia, and westward is Africa. So it has a keystone position. Its size is, at present, a little bit smaller than Lake Michigan. And I say at present because it's going to get a lot bigger. Its potential, its expanded size, shall be perhaps as much as 1.7 million square miles when its full potential is realized under the Christ of the Second Advent. Now, I say that advisedly because, to me, the definition of the future boundaries of Israel is really difficult to determine from the account in Ezekiel 47 and 48. Scott Phillips, who was a major in the British Army back in 1865, gave a report in which he considered the land and the development of it in the future as according to Ezekiel. And he calculated that it would include the entire Saudi Arabian Peninsula. It would come from the River Euphrates straight down here, and it would come from the Nile straight down here. And it would cover all this area between the Euphrates and the Nile River, which it will do because we know from Genesis 12:3. But how far it goes down here, we don't really know. Its climate varies from the snowy slopes of Mount Hermon to the crashing waves of the Mediterranean at Acre or Tel Aviv or Ashdod, and from the mountainous Galilee to the lowest exposed point of the earth, the Dead Sea. This is a shot of the Dead Sea from Masada. And this is the Lake of Kinneret from Tiberias. It includes forests, woodlands, wetlands, deserts, mountains, seashores, and tropical locations such as those at the Red Sea at Eilat. This is Lake Hula in Galilee. It used to be a malarial swamp, and the early settlers of Israel in the late 1800s drained it. And now they cultivate it as very rich land. It's near the plain of Jezreel. Rich farmlands of the Galilee. This is the plains of Jezreel. Very, very fertile land. will grow any crop that is put in it. This is some of the scenery down in the Negev, the erosion arches of the Timnah Valley. You can see a whole, like a natural bridge right here. And vast sand dunes of the Negev and the North Sinai. The Sinai Desert is one of the most forbidding deserts in the world. It's unforgiving. If any of you have seen Lawrence of Arabia, there's some graphic scenes in that of what this desert can do. Its topography is widely variable, allowing some of its citizens to ski on the slopes of Mount Hermon, while others at the same time dive among the coral and tropical fishes of the Red Sea near Eilat. This is an undersea national park for Israel near Eilat, and it's said to be extremely exotic. Its demography includes people who have immigrated from over 100 different countries of the earth, maybe even as many as 130, giving it perhaps the widest range of talent and experience of any nation on earth. It contains enough skilled and classically trained musicians to form at least 10 national symphony orchestras. It does support three, and they're very well known. This is the Israel Philharmonic Orchestra, conducted by Zubin Mehta. Mr. Mehta, right there, maestro. Jews from Arab countries, this is a chart of Jews from Arab countries, from these Arab countries in these years. And this is just migration during these years. But even these people, from 1948 to 2005, from Aden, Algeria, Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, Libya, so forth, totaled 1,452,000. And this is predicted in Isaiah 11. These are Jews from the Arab countries in 1948 to 2005. Isaiah 11:11 mentions the fact that they will be recovered first from the Arab countries. And this is what happened. As soon as Israel was established, the Arabs said, out of here, go home to Israel. And fortunately, they let them go, usually with a suitcase and the clothes they had on their back, and that's it. Young members, this is a young member of B'nai Menash of India, where at least 7,000 more Hebrews are located, and I suspect there's a lot more than that, are preparing to make Aliyah. You can see three main settlements or concentrations of them. This is Cochin and Mumbai and Calcutta. Operation Magic Carpet in 1948 to 50 brought nearly every Jew out of Yemen to Israel, and since then, almost all the rest of them have come out, maybe 900. Many of these folk had never seen a passenger airliner up close, yet they came to the field at Addis Ababa and climbed on Boeing 747s of LL. And one of these planes brought, I believe it was 1,047 people in one airplane. Took the seats out, and the people just sat on the floor. And they did stifle one potential emergency because one family started to build a bonfire. They had firewood. They were going to cook some lamb on the way. No, sorry, I can't do that. By no means were all of the Yemenis poor and uneducated. This is one of the most popular singers in Israel, and this is an Olympics champion. Until recently, its natural resources were principally the potash, bromine, iodine, potassium, sodium, and other minerals found in the Dead Sea. This is a potash mine, the storage area near the Dead Sea works. Here, a salt dredger, which is an auger, scrapes the halogen elements from the black sediment of the Dead Sea floor. That's iodine, bromine, chlorine, astatine, you know, the halogen elements probably. But today, Israel's newly discovered oil and natural gas wealth is now estimated to be greater than that of its eastern neighbor, Saudi Arabia. For years and years, Israel thought they had been led to a dry well, but that's not true. An Israeli oil rig is here seen off the coast of Ashdod. And this map shows I have to use it, and I'll show you why. It shows the extended economic zone, which is this area here. But this is not drawn accurately for today. It's the Mediterranean seafloor over which Israel exercises legal jurisdiction. If we come up here to the southern border of Lebanon, which is about right here, just north of Acre, you have to draw a straight line straight out into the Mediterranean until you run into the extended economic zone of Cyprus, because all nations have an extended economic zone. So you run the line out perpendicular to this shore until you reach Cyprus's, and then you come across here, and then you can do the same thing from the lowest point in Israel here, just above, just at the north edge of the Gaza Strip, and come out. So that it really is Israel's extended economic zone. But there's some very, very rich deposits of oil and gas in there. And for a country its size, now we're going to go to technological matters. Can everybody see? Technological advances are another matter. For a country its size, Israel has proportionally more scientists and engineers than any other country in the world. Their talents vary widely, from cyber technology to oil shale fracking advances to water purification to aerospace science and to economic theory and practice. Its research centering in the Technion and other high-quality universities leads the world in medicine, physics, chemistry, arms development, cybernetics, forest, water, and land management, and even in economics. A population of 6 million Jews competes successfully with the United States in computer sciences and cyber technology. In fact, it competes right up to the line of equivalency. Its advances in military developments are both inventive and spectacular. This Israeli-designed and manufactured battle tank is the Merkava, which means chariot, and it's equipped with a trophy defense system. You can see it here. It's mounted on the tank, and it surveys 360 degrees around the tank, 180 degrees. It was everything from the horizon up, from which would be the source of any incoming mortar shell, rocket-propelled grenade, or missile. It can track six of these at the same time, and it just goes bang, 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 and shoots them all down before they get to the tank. It's just an incredible weapon. And this is just one of many that they have developed, which are similar to this, which we'll talk about a couple of them in a minute. Israel has developed an entire fleet of unmanned aerial vehicles, UAVs, and markets them to many non-hostile countries, bringing much revenue to the country. And this one is called the Heron. The Israel Air Force, the IAF, is taking delivery on some of the first F-35 Joint Strike Fighters. These are built by Lockheed Martin, headquartered in Baltimore, and it's the most advanced fighter plane in the world at the present time. The Iron Dome anti-missile missile is now deployed in many parts of the country. Looks like this. And it also watches for missiles. And I'm told that it can detect missiles as far away as about 400 or 500 kilometers. So it sees these missiles. In fact, one account I read said that if you toss a tennis ball in the air 1,200 miles away, it can see it. I really kind of doubt that. But it's very, very, very sensitive. And it's lightning fast in its response. Here, for example, is a the Arrow anti-missile system, which is a higher altitude system than the Iron Dome. Iron Dome works more in the atmosphere, but the Arrow really was one I was talking about the tennis ball being tossed in the air. The Arrow anti-missile system is unique in its ability to intercept missiles in the stratosphere. For example, airplanes can launch missiles which go up into the stratosphere. And the Arrow system will check those out, and then it will destroy them before they get to the target, often over enemy territory, which is really the most advantageous place to have them destroyed. Enemy missiles that are shot from the ground also very often use a stratosphere for their climb out and travel stage. So the Arrow system can detect those, and this is an inertial destruction system. It doesn't use an explosive. It uses simply inertia, momentum, and its bulk, and it just knocks the missile down. Many groundbreaking advances in medicine have been made here at the medical facility of the Technion on Mount Carmel near Haifa. The Israeli government uses its research centers as incubators for private industry in Israel and around the world, actually, under contractual agreements. This approach reduces the time for scientific advances to be utilized in meaningful ways. This Israel Defense Force facility here, this is a model of it, But it's being—it's the Advanced Technical Training Center now being built in the Negev, and it will give them an even greater edge to hasten this process of incubation and hatching of these projects to get them into use. Here's a particle beam accelerator at Rehovot's Weizmann Institute of Science. They do a lot of work in basic physics research. And they also have just been admitted to membership into CERN, C-E-R-N, which is a giant particle accelerator in Switzerland. And another one is now being built, which is about five times as big as that one. And they will also be admitted to have scientists do research there. Challenges to Israel. There are great challenges to Israel, as we all know. It is not dwelling safely in its land today. In addition to the 6 million Jewish citizens of Israel, now in the land, there are approximately 1.5 million Arabs living within Israel's current borders. This is not including the so-called West Bank. And beyond its borders, there are hundreds of thousands of violent Arabs, in fact, over millions, living in their front door in the so-called West Bank area of the country, and over 1 million Arabs in the Gaza Strip, comprising the Hamas political ideology, which was responsible for kidnapping those three young Israeli men, seminary students, about June 17th, actually. Those boys were found today in a shallow grave near Hebron with rocks stacked on top of them. They'd been shot and killed, they think, shortly after they were abducted, but those boys have been found, if you've been following that. In Jordan to the east, there live several million Palestinians who despise Israel and who want to take its land. To the north, in South Lebanon, the militant Arabic forces of Hezbollah threaten Israel every day. That means Army of God. That means Army of Allah, not God. They call him God. But in the north and northeast, the rebels now fighting the Syrian regime of Bashar al-Assad are threatening to encroach on Israel in the Golan Heights and openly proclaim Israel is next after they have deposed Assad. That situation has changed a bit now since this setup, this series was created. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And further afield, the nation of Iran is pressing ahead to develop nuclear arms, which it vows to use to wipe Israel off the map as soon as they're available and can be transported there. We shall address many of these political components of Israeli geopolitics at this time. Israel consists of a religious state among many other, quote, religious, unquote, states of a different kind. The remnant of Jews who inhabit Israel have led a threatened and hazard existence from the start of the state, from 1948. Without exception, all the states round about Israel, it's a heavily used, that term is very heavily used throughout the scriptural term. I did a survey of all of those instances, and I think there's 68 or 70 uses of that particular term. And it means the nations that simply are proximate to Israel, they're nearby, and they are its enemies and desires destruction, both of its government and people, and Israel's land for their own. This is one of the principal desires of those enemy states as voiced by the psalmist Asaph, who forecasted this 2,500 years ago in Psalm 83, verse 4, who wrote their latter-day mantra with absolute accuracy. They have said, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance." We know that this is an end-time utterance, partially because the nation of Israel has existed only since 1948. A short review reminds us that Great Britain's General Edmund Allenby drove out the Ottoman forces out of Palestine in 1917, freeing the land from Ottoman oppression and awarding it to the custody of Great Britain under the Balfour Declaration's terms. Britain was given a mandate to govern this area at the San Remo Council in 1922 and to develop it toward becoming a Jewish state. In fact, the wording of the Balfour Declaration was included in the mandate that you should do this to create a state for the Jews. Geopolitical considerations written by the ancient prophets were beginning to appear in earnest, and brethren were heightened in their anticipation in the early 20th century. The years 1917 to 18 marked the prophesied end of the times of the Gentiles, as mentioned by Jesus in Luke 21, 24, and is forecasted in Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. After initially favoring a Jewish state, Great Britain reneged on its promise in the face of pandemic Arab oppression or opposition to any such arrangement. Immigration was severely limited to the mandate, and a distinct Arabic bias became evident among the British overlords and their officers in Palestine. It was partially expressed by the formation of Transjordan by Winston Churchill in 1922, a decision which depleted the future of the Jewish state by 78%. They took a line straight up here, and they gave all of this to Abdullah of Mecca, who had been driven out of Mecca by inter-Nicene conflict, and they gave it to him as Transjordan, and in 1948 it became Jordan. As we note in passing, this was the first physical division of the land. Now, in modern times, it really wasn't, because it divided many times. But since the Jews have been there, this is when it's important to not to divide the land. And this is the first physical division of the land. Tensions mounted month by month until the British mandate became unmanageable by the British. And so they decided to give the problem back to the United Nations. It had been given to them by the League of Nations, but meanwhile, the United Nations had supplanted that. So they gave it back to the UNO. They departed the country on May 14th. Britain continued its decline in the years following, due, we believe, to its having betrayed the Jewish cause. In 1947-48 was a landmark Jewish year. The United Nations organization had voted to partition Palestine in late 1947. And before that Jewish year was out, and by the way, it was that was the 69th Jubilee of Israel, according to the reckoning of most. The United Nations organization had voted to partition Palestine in late 47. That plan proposed a Jewish state and a separate Arabic state within the remaining mandatory west of the Jordan River. We note that this was the second physical division of the land, and this is what the United Nations proposed. This would be Arab territory, this would be Arabic, Gaza Strip and down here, and also this part up here. This would be Jewish, and that would be Jewish. And you see, they're not contiguous. They don't really connect with each other, so it was unworkable. Israel, Jerusalem, by the way, was to be an international enclave governed by the United Nations. Ha-ha. When the day of Britain's departure arrived, the Jews proclaimed their state. The Arabs refused to accept the partition plan. They wanted the whole land, and they would fight for it. So the forces of Egypt came up here along the coast through the Gaza Strip and through the Negev. The forces of Iraq and Jordan came across here. Forces of Iraq came across here. Iraq and Jordan and Syria came in through this direction, and Lebanon from up here. So Israel was attacked on every side in 1948. And they really didn't even have an army. But six Arab armies immediately fell upon the hapless Jews from three points of the compass. The War of Jewish Independence lasted until a truce was finally agreed upon in August 1949. So that's May, June, July. It's 15 months that they fought. And everybody got so tired of reading about this war and wondered when in the world it would stop. But the Jews were always making advances. And at that time, the Jews had overreached their UN borders that they'd been given by the partition plan by over 100%, really. It was, I think, 128% or whatever of what they'd been given. So they won that much more territory. So the Arabs lost much territory which had been legally awarded to it by UN decree. This was their first great defeat in the War of Independence. The Arabs didn't cease their aggression, their lust for Israel's land. In June 1967, President Nasser of Egypt had made many vicious threats against Israel and moved legions of his troops near Israel in the Sinai Peninsula. In addition, he closed the Straits of Tiran at the entry of the Red Sea between the Sinai Peninsula and Saudi Arabia. They come real close together, refusing to allow Israeli ships to access the port of Eilat, which is their only southern port. Now, on this map here, the Sinai Peninsula is there. Suez Canal is here, the Sinai Peninsula. And the Straits of Tehran are right here where Saudi Arabia comes close to it. This is a blown-up map of it. Straits of Tehran are right there, which is in this tiny inset there. And it was easy to close that with coastal naval guns. So Nasser did that and wouldn't let ships go up here to the port of Eilat. Israel mounted a preemptive strike on Egypt and Syria at the same early morning hour on June 5, 1967, smashing Egypt's air force parked at their air bases within the first 45 minutes of this war. It was a spectacular technique. They flew way out over the middle of the Mediterranean, then came south toward Africa and came into Cairo from the east, from the west, which Cairo never expected they'd do. And they just plunk, plunk, plunk. It was like, what was that video game where you killed the, I don't know, Mr. Whatever it was. Anyway, you just knock them out left and right. Well, that's what they did. And this is a wreckage of some of the Soviet MiGs in the Egyptian Air Force. It simultaneously attacked Syrian positions and Jordanian assets in the West Bank. By June the 10th, Israel had won its war in lightning fashion, conquering all the West Bank and Jerusalem from Jordan, the Golan Heights from Syria, and the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. 1967. This included the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Egyptian prisoners are seen here. Ariel Sharon led a column of tanks and Israeli paratrooper division across the Suez Canal and encircled the Egyptians and had three divisions of Egyptians tied down, and they were begging Israel for drinking water because they had none. They were just starving. Israel, after the Six-Day War, is shown here. It had this territory and all this, including the West Bank and the Golan Heights and Jerusalem. Israel had handed Islam its second great defeat, 1967. But still, the Arabs roundabout did not give up. Please note that the active aggression of Israel has so far been from a limited number of Arab nations, those located between the Nile and Euphrates rivers. This continues as we go into the future here now, or come up to this time. This is an important part of the present geopolitical challenge of Israel with its neighbors. Still, the Islamic people roundabout had not learned their lesson. They mounted yet another massive assault on God's people. October the 6th, 1973, Egyptian ground forces stormed across. This is the Suez Canal, Great Bitter Lake, and the Red Sea down here, Mediterranean up here. They stormed across the Suez Canal and surprised and overwhelmed the Israeli Defense Force at the Bar-Lev forward line of troops. The FLO-2s, the forward line of troops, was right along here. And they came with suitcases with wire-guided missiles, and the Israelis saw these people walking across the desert. They said, what is this? They set the suitcase down, exposed the missile, fire it, and they knew exactly where to hit Israel tanks. They guided it right to the soft spots of the Israeli tanks. And they decimated the Israeli forces at first. Only about 10% of the forces were there because the rest of them were home for Yom Kippur. This third assault on Israel began on Yom Kippur in October 1973 with a surprise attack across the Suez Canal, as we just described, by Egyptian foot soldiers and later by Egyptian armor. And Syria attacked at the same time from the north in the Golan Heights. Here is the Syrian General Staff headquarters after an Israeli attack in Damascus. They just literally destroyed the thing. At the end of the conflict, Israel had soundly defeated its attackers again, their third great decisive defeat in 25 years. It appeared that Egypt had now learned that it couldn't defeat Israel. Soon, Egypt's President Anwar Sadat began to respond to calls for a peace treaty with Israel. He and Prime Minister Menachem Begin signed this treaty in November 1977. This scene has been repeated three times at the White House. And here's Sadat, President Sadat, and Jimmy Carter, and Menachem Begin at Washington signing the Israeli-Egypt peace treaty. And that was hailed as a very great step forward in Middle East peace and held a lot of hope for a lot of people, but it was not really all that important. Well, it was important, but it's held actually by a thread all the time since. It became a cold piece in every way, but kept the army separated from that point forward until today. Soon, Israel signed a peace treaty with Jordan's King Hussein. Wasn't soon. It was July 1994. This is the older King Hussein, Bill Clinton, and Yitzhak Rabin. But Israel's relations with the Palestine Liberation Organization, the PLO, had been less productive. During all these years, the PLO had prodded and poked Israel in every aggressive way by terrorism as well as by diplomacy. A series of secret negotiations, however, led to the Oslo Accords, signed in Washington on November 1993. I actually was present at this one. Well, I was some of the many unwashed outside the bounds of the White House, but I was down there to just be there when this happened. But this is Yitzhak Rabin, Bill Clinton, and Yasser Arafat. So today we view Israel's lonely position as an island of sanity and courage, right there in the middle of this great sea of green, a raging sea of Islamic turbulence. It's a sea in waves and wave roaring in this parochial sense. Israel and its neighbors reflect the general condition of the larger world. Islam is 640 times larger than Israel, yet they want Israel's land. So we conclude this series with a discussion. We're not finished yet. This is that word is misleading because this is conclusion, but it's about half the talk. With a discussion of Israel's geopolitical realities today, one is challenged either to describe or even to comprehend the present exposure of Israel to its Islamic enemies. It is a morass of confusion. And besides these, these nearby states, most of Europe and much of the rest of the world is fiercely antagonistic to Israel. So, even in this case, we may be absolutely certain that Israel and her citizens are never again to be uprooted from their land, never again scattered and destroyed. Now, I know this is not the received wisdom. This is not what Brother Chalmers thought, but things have worked out much differently than he thought, and we have to understand that the last five verses of Amos are referring to today rather than the kingdom age. In the kingdom age, there wouldn't be any question that Amos, the last five verses of Amos, would consist. But those verses apply to today. Once the Israelis are gathered into their land, they are never again to be uprooted and taken away. How can we be sure of this? We have the Almighty's incredible word, indelible word, in the text of Jeremiah 24:6. He says, I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. Nobody can doubt that God has brought them to their land today. He has done it. They didn't do it themselves. And will build them. Nobody can doubt that, because you go to Israel today, it's one of the most productive countries in the world, and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. So they're there to stay, just like Moshe Dayan said when he was at the Western Wall in 1967 when they first took it. He said, we've come back to this land never to depart from it again. Well, at that time, I wasn't really convinced he was right. So I said, well, I don't know, Moshe. I think maybe this is not going to be true. But now I am absolutely certain that Israel is not to be plucked up again. This tells us that, as well as many other passages. Now, that promise is an ironclad guarantee that they shall never again be displaced. But it really says nothing about their eternal welfare or their relationship to their father. However, the following verse in that same passage adds the redemptive factor to their destiny as well. And he says, furthermore, in 24:7, I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. You see, we didn't realize for a long time that their return was to be in two stages. They needed to return to him physically by going back to the land. Micah 5:3 says that. He says, I will give them up, speaking of the Jews in the world, in the dispersion, until she who is to give birth gives birth. That was Zionism, the physical Jewish organization. And then shall they return to the children of Israel, or to the land of the children of Israel. So that reflects this beginning process of this. So we are assured of the final outcome for God's blessed people, Israel. And we're even given clear information as to their pathway of survival and victory. These references are found in multiple prophecies. They're scattered. You've got to put them together and comprehend them and fit them into the prophetic picture. When objectively examined, they make perfect sense. Even though Israel's position at this moment seems extremely untenable in human terms, it is not so. For we are not dealing simply, they are not dealing simply with human agencies, but human agencies in these end-time transactions of Israel with their enemies. All those green areas of that previous map that I pointed out contain 1.2 billion Muslims, all of which want Israel destroyed. Is Islam a religion of peace? No, it is not. It is a religion of death. If we have not perceived the supernatural aspect of Israel's founding and development that has been consistently brought about by angelic agency, that it is founded by the Almighty, we have had our eyes closed tightly. Daniel 12:2 says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, man who standeth for the children of thy people, and then they will be resurrected from the nations," prefiguring the resurrection from the dead. So this is like the two-stage return again. Daniel 12:1 reveals to us that this certain time, at the end of the last king of the north, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. That time of trouble was the Holocaust. There was a time of trouble. It was the greatest time of trouble for any people ever in the history of the world. The most concentrated persecution, and it was a virtual murder machine for 6 million people just because they were Jews. So that fits very, very well into the prophecies when we understand it in this modified way. That every one of this will be found written in the book. I'm not really quite sure what all that means, what book he's talking about, but there are indications that the rebels of Israel will be purged out before they are brought to Israel, as they were in the wilderness. All the rebels were purged out, and only those who were willing to follow God's commands were allowed to go into Canaan. It may be that way this time, because we know that of the Jews of Europe, hundreds of thousands of them have remained in those countries, or they come to the United States. They have not gone to Israel. So maybe that's the purging of those rebels. I don't know whether it is or not. But that time was the end of the Ottoman occupation of the land in 1917-18, as already reviewed. It's logical to believe that Michael the archangel was instrumental in the Holocaust. Now, this may sound strange to you, but the Nazi persecution and murder of the Jews in Europe placed firmly in Jewish hearts the indelible will and necessity to return to God's land in great numbers. Before that, they thought they would be accepted and assimilated into the European societies, and they had become Germans and French and Scandinavians. But Hitler proved that that's not going to work. So then now they decided that they have to do this. We must accept that view because that's what happened. It's proof by fulfillment. We also strongly feel it was the invisible work of Michael which made that return possible over the strong objection of many peoples and even of the British mandatory power which controlled the land. Without the Shoah, the Holocaust, is what the Jews call it, the Shoah, the Jews of Europe and the world should have continued their drive to become assimilated among the nations. It was not God's plan, so he forced a showdown. His people became unstoppable. Their tenacity was relentless. Their goal had to be attained. They returned almost completely on their own initiative, and this, too, is geopolitical reality. The Arab Spring and Winter. Now, we want to consider details of Israel's neighbors and how they are conforming to the prophecies of the end time, and this really is conclusion. Algeria. Things looked black enough for Israel before the rude awakenings of January 2011, when an obscure native of Algeria, Algiers specifically, was arrested for selling vegetables from a cart without a license. He was a college graduate, and he couldn't find a job, so he got a vegetable cart and didn't have a permit. The police arrested him, so he doused himself with gasoline and self-immolated himself in the public square in Algiers. Well, this almost unnoticed event in the Western world, this almost unnoticed event initiated the Arab Spring. It was almost like the assassination, the almost minor assassination of Archduke of Austria in Sarajevo, which triggered World War I. It was almost insignificant, but it grew and grew and grew and caused this conflagration. Soon, Algeria's moderate ruler was overthrown, and he was a king, and was replaced by a strong Islamic faction. Algeria was a moderate Islamic state under its old king. Now it is strongly Islamic. And you know, Algeria is located on the western coast of Africa. This is the Straits of Gibraltar and Spain. Other Arab countries observed the ease of this overthrow and decided that their despotic rulers also must be overthrown. It was really amazing how rapidly this progressed. Libya followed the pattern previously set in Iraq, where Saddam Hussein had been dethroned and hanged. So they rebelled. They set about to overthrow Colonel Muammar Gaddafi, almost a comic dictator, except he was deadly. And within weeks, this was indeed accomplished with the assistance of Europe and the United States furnishing air cover. Libya is next to Algeria and Egypt, between those two. So here it is. And there's the famous Benghazi, where the American ambassador was killed. Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, Egypt, viewing Libya's success, began an uprising against its Western-based, our favored, President Mubarak. Within a few days, he had been arrested and his government put down. It was replaced by one of the most despotic groups in the Muslim world, the Muslim Brotherhood, whose candidate was elected to be president. And I put elected in quotes because it was probably a rigged election. Like he won 98% of the votes, and I think that's impossible. Mohamed Morsi was his name. Sharia was his game. But he didn't let people know that until he was elected. And suddenly he started doing things that drifting towards Sharia law. Morsi almost immediately moved to overthrow parliament and to institute Sharia law in Egypt. The army and the populace did not like that move, so the army overthrew Morsi and took him into custody and will subject him to a trial. I think he's still awaiting trial. The army now controls Egypt with one of its own as acting president. That's President Sisi, S-I-S-I. But the people don't like that either, so the demonstrations and unrest continue on and on. But now they have an election, and Sisi really has become the president. He was appointed first to head the country as like a head of a junta. But now he's been elected. They say they want their own democratically elected president back, but why? Well, Morsi didn't do what they thought they wanted. They didn't like anything he did. So we see that nearly exclusive Islamic trait of brothers fighting brothers over insignificant circumstances when considered in the larger picture. Every man's sword against his brother. Egypt is in chaos. It's settled down a little bit now since we did this series, beginning to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 19, where it's predicted for the end time, where that is predicted for the end time. Isaiah foretells that Egypt shall be in extreme turmoil, which it now is. It's not quite in as much territory turmoil as it was, that it shall be ruled by a cruel lord. The general population of Egypt also hates Israel and wants to abridge or destroy the peace process with Israel. But General Sisi, or President Sisi, says that treaty will stand, that he will not erase it, he will not abridge it. Another factor is Hamas. The Brotherhood, the Muslim Brotherhood, strongly supports Hamas in the Gaza Strip, which was directly spawned by the Egyptian Muslim Brotherhood. It's a child of that organization. They have sent fighters to the Syrian conflict to try to overthrow President Assad. The Israelis abandoned the Gaza Strip several years ago. This is it. It's along the southwestern border of Israel. Beautiful seacoast. Several years ago, it's been converted into a hostile country in Israel's front yard, the country of Gaza. Here it is in relation to the rest of Israel. Hezbollah This is another violent Islamic fundamentalist group, exists in South Lebanon. This is to the north. By the way, all these are outlined in the prophecy of Obadiah as the home of Edom. So we know that the present PLO is the people of Edom, of Obadiah, and of Isaiah 63. They really define those people today. There's no Edom today, but these people exist there, and they hate Israel. And so they fulfill Obadiah, verses 16 and 17. Hezbollah has been a client incubated by Iran as proxy against Israel in the north of Israel. These fighters have been rather quiescent since Israel attacked them a few years ago and just beat the way out of them, but have used the lull to build their missile capability to an estimated 90,000 ground-to-ground missiles. And I've read estimates up to 150,000. These missiles are all pointed south toward Israel. They're in this area here in the southern Israel, and they're pointed south toward Israel. These missiles are pointed south toward Israel, many of them secreted in hardened underground bunkers and many of them in private homes. They use the civilian population as the human shields because they know Israel is reluctant to fire a missile into that house because it's a habitat, and even though it's also a missile base. But a curious thing has recently befallen Hezbollah. Their loyalty to Iran and to Syria is so great that they've deployed some of their missiles against Syrian rebel forces. Let's go back to that previous slide, if I can. I can. This is incredible. Sorry. We'll have to go to plan B. Okay. We can go from here. These missiles are all pointed, they were all pointed south toward Israel. But now, lately anyway, Hezbollah has pointed many of its missiles over this way and have fired a lot of them at the Syrian rebels because they want Assad to stay in power. That's what I meant to try to get to, but I couldn't find it. Now, let's talk about Iraq and Al-Qaeda. And here things have changed since last year when I put this series together, and I'll modify it mentally as we go along. The Allied invasion of Iraq in 2002 and its conversion, supposedly, to a democracy has not worked well at all. In fact, almost all of the gains that were made at the cost of over $1 trillion and several thousand American soldiers' lives and many, many thousands injured has not worked well. Now that Western forces have left Iraq, it's rapidly drifting under the control of Al-Qaeda. Specifically, now the forces of the Islamic State of Syria and Iraq, or Syria and the Levant, or Syria and Al-Sham. Al-Sham is an ancient name for Syria, Damascus, or the Levant. So ISIS is what I'd rather call it. I mean, just to standardize on something. And they have formed the germinal form of a caliphate on the border between Iraq and Syria. And they intend to expand into both those countries. And they just announced that they are now a caliphate under Syrian law, under Sharia law. So this has come to pass. In my mind, this is a direct fulfillment of the development of Assyria of the last days. It's not Russia. It's not anything except Assyria. And that is old, modern-day Iraq and modern Syria cover the same territory, roughly, as ancient Assyria. So this entity of Assyria, of Micah 5, Micah couldn't write about Iraq and Syria because they didn't exist. He had to say Assyria. Well, something is happening now that is going to fulfill this. Oh, my goodness. So one of Iraq's longest borders is with Syria. Here's the border of Iraq with Syria. That's Syria, and this is Iraq. There's the border. Notice relative sizes of Syria, which is the smallest country here, Iran, which is the largest by far, and then Iraq here, which is in the center, sandwiched between these countries. Iraqi al-Qaeda factions in Syria. A large al-Qaeda faction in Iraq, which later became ISIS, governed by Abu Baghdadi, who's the genius behind this. He was in U.S. custody in the prison in Iraq in 2008 and 9, and the Iraqis released him, and now he's the head of a major fighting force. So very inept people there. A large al-Qaeda fraction in Iraq is now joining with similar fundamentalists in Syria, and this would be al-Qaeda in Syria, and they formed ISIS. And both are in conflict with President Bashar Assad of Syria, who in turn is supported by Iraq and Russia, by Iran and Russia, by daily arms and cash shipments. This faction appears strong enough eventually to overthrow Assad and to exert its control over Iraq as well, because the Western powers have decided to assist the rebels only nominally, but give them some light arms and, you know, sort of kind of dot the I's and cross the T's, including al-Qaeda, and give them arms and missiles. The allies are about to make a terrible mistake, and are making a terrible mistake, but what else is new? In arming the rebels, the West is unwittingly arming opponents of Israel, because the Syrian rebels have already announced that after Assad, they will assault Israel to assist the Palestinians. They're going to wipe out Israel, is what they say. So that's one reason that I feel like that this new ISIS development, which has just moved ahead rapidly and explosively, it will fulfill Micah 5. These two nations, Syria and Iraq, today answer to Assyria of old, as we said. The prophecy of Micah 5 concerns Assyria's attack upon Israel at some time in the future. We believe we can see some positive development of subversives of these two nations at this time, coalescing into Assyria of the end time, or ISIS. The Almighty One is moving His plan forward on all fronts in preparation for the final showdowns of this age. Controversial word right there, Aeon. Al-Qaeda factions in both Iraq and Syria are now linking together and have even formed a mutual territory in both Syrian and Iraqi territory on the border. That faction is strengthening greatly, and since this, they have a swath of territory like this, and they're all the way down to Baghdad. They're threatening Baghdad right now. Turkey. The Islamic nation of Turkey for years was friendly with Israel and cooperated both militarily and in shared intelligence. But the Gaza blockade runners of a few years ago drove a wedge between Turkey and Israel. Turkey now claims to be pacified, but its leaders continue to vilify and denigrate Israel. Things have gotten a little better in the last few months. As a result, Israel is now developing close relations with Greece, which is a mortal enemy of Turkey, so that thing backfired on them. Turkey is threatened by the fighting in Syria, as well as their own enclave of Kurdish people who've now formed their own nation up in northern Iraq, both within Turkey and Iraq and Syria, an ethnic group which is unfriendly to all powers and wants its own territory. Well, now they have formed their own area, and they said this is our new state, and how well that will function, we don't know. Turkey has formed safe zones on its border for millions of Syrians who fled the fighting in Syria. Jordan. As already mentioned, Jordan's population is overwhelmingly Palestinian. About 70% of the people in Jordan are people who migrated there from the West Bank, and all these want to return to Palestine, and of course we read Israel for that, and reclaim their properties and lands. Jordan today is comprised of Amman, which is the capital of Jordan. It's Amman, and Moab and parts of Edom, north to south, respectively. Prophecies against these three ancient enemies are numerous and decisive. Isaiah 11:14 predicts that Israel shall fly up on the shoulders of the Philistines, that's Gaza Strip, toward the west, there west from Jerusalem, southwest. They shall spoil them of the east together, and that now defines who those are. They shall lay hands upon Edom and Moab, both to the east, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. So they're going to conquer Jordan. This has almost occurred on three previous occasions, but a final assault by these upon Israel shall leave them destroyed. Obadiah clearly says in verse 18, Esau shall be for stubble that is burned to a crisp, and there shall be not any remaining of the house of Esau. So their doom is sealed. The prophecy indicates the complete absorption of all these territories, as well as others as greater Israel, are the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these events, when they come to fruition and begin to become hot warfare, will bring the return of Christ. And that's clear from several passages that we can quote. Okay, the Palestinians. Having cited Obadiah, we can see the Spirit's definition of the Edomites as specifically nominated in verses 19 and 20 of Obadiah, where six pinpointed areas are named as the habitat of Esau or Edom, or Mount Seir or Idumea. It has four names. And these areas are the specific areas today where the PLO controls the Palestinians and is most concentrated. By this alone, we can certainly identify the Palestinians of today with the Edomites of history. The accuracy of this little prophecy is astounding, especially since we see its exact depiction in existence in this end time of conflict with Israel. Iran is biblical Persia. Persia was Persia until 1938 or something like that, and they changed the name to Iran. It's a prominent factor in the Gogian conflict of Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's a misprint. A face-off which will take some time yet to develop, in our opinion. But all these other events come before that, bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to the scene. The last verse of Obadiah says that Savior shall come upon Mount Zion, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that's prior to the Gogian conflict. But as surely everyone knows, Persia is pursuing the construction of nuclear bombs and aerial vehicles with which to deliver them to any point on earth, including the United States. But Iran's primary target is Israel. They claim the oppression, their words, of the Palestinians by Israel will not stand. That Iran will wipe Israel off the map with only a few bombs. They say Israel is just a fly on my shoulder. They discount any Israeli ability to defend itself and do not believe Israel can effectively attack Iran to stop its nuclear proliferation. I don't think they really believe that, but that's what they say. They keep saying and saying and saying, and as Goebbels said, the longer you tell a lie, the easier it is for people to believe. Iran is now reported to have missiles with enough range to reach Germany and France and Israel, of course. Putting the perimeter of Iran here, this is the diameter of that circle, and you can hit anything in that circle with missiles from that point right there. You can see that includes Israel by, you know, all these countries. Only Spain and Western France and Britain are out of their range right now, and that's just today. It'll be extended later. But Iran knows not whereof they speak, for Israel has a secret weapon which the Iranians cannot conceive, the archangel called Michael, the he who is like God. We believe Michael shall continue to protect Israel and enable it to do great things in its self-defense before the second advent of the Lord from heaven. You see, Israel thinks it's doing all these things itself. I don't know if it really thinks that or not, but it's what it says publicly. I believe that many of the people realize that they do have supernatural support, a whole lot of it, because a little country like that couldn't do what they've done. But anyway, we fully expect Israel to be enabled to strike an overwhelming blow upon Iran from the air in the very near future, either retarding or destroying their nuclear program. This, of course, will further infuriate Iran, giving them even more impetus to cooperate with the Russian Federation and other outlying Islamic powers mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, who gather with Gog against Israel in that day, events to be elaborated by later speakers in this series. Well, they're not going to be here. They were in Canada, sorry. But Israel has another secret weapon, which is almost unsuspected, also unsuspected by almost everyone except you and me, my dear brothers and sisters. That is the Christ of the second advent, the one who now sits at his Father's right hand, but shall then descend to the earth to begin his intervention in the affairs of men, beginning overtly with the house of God in Israel. But covertly, his first attention shall be devoted to his spiritual people of Israel, that's ourselves, who are defined by Jesus' revelation to John on Patmos as those of Revelation 5:9, who sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And an host and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Magnificent future ahead for us if we remain faithful to His service. In the 19th of Revelation, we read the sublime description of events which come immediately after the marriage supper of the Lamb, a depiction of one called Faithful and True. He has it written on his garment, seated upon a white horse, who in righteousness doth judge and make war. The first righteous war in all of history. Upon his head are many crowns, and his vesture is sullied with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Following after him, also mounted upon white horses, and clothed with garments of gleaming white linen, are the armies of heaven. They are the redeemed of all past ages, now having had their natures changed to immortal, armed with swords for their mouths like unto his, going forth into the earth for close warfare and conquest. Isaiah 63 gives a vivid, action-filled picture of their first appearance to the unsuspecting enemies of God and of his people. It relates a phrase of the conquest of Edom, parallel to details in Obadiah, and is written almost as a moving picture script. The great, they say, who is this that comes from Edom? And he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And they say, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? They don't know who he is or what he's doing, really. They know what he's doing, but they don't know why. And thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress, that is fat, red from the fat of grapes or blood. And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. No Sheba, Dedan, merchants of Tarshish, no, they're not there. There were none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I think that includes our raiment as well, because we're with him in this conflict. Isaiah 63:4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me and us, along with him, as the one man, the multitudinous Christ. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and he's talking about the proximal Arab states that he's fighting, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. That's the newspaper term for this, the end. 30. That's 30. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Harold. I want to close this evening with hymn 207, after which we'll ask Brother Casey to come forward and offer dismissal prayer. Begone, unbelief, our Savior is near, and for our relief will surely appear. Hymn 207.
Our Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks for your presence in our lives today and for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We ask that you would be with us tonight and bring us to tomorrow and give us a good day tomorrow and all the days that we may have until the return of your Son, which we pray would be soon. In his name.